I want to talk to you today about Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. I had a feeling that I should go to something that was basic and also that felt that prayer has been an important topic for at least some of us here in the church, something we're asking how we enhance. I'm going to do something a little unusual in terms of the translation. I want to try and pull out some of the meaning of the words. I'm going to use Young's literal translation. I will help you through this. It doesn't read readily in English, but it's very, very useful in terms of getting at some of the meaning that I think we should be considering. So with that said, you can follow in any translation you have, but I will use this one. And I will begin at verse 5, and then we'll read through the Lord's Prayer and to the end of Jesus' comments about that, about forgiveness. And when thou mayest pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, because they love in the synagogues and in the corners of broad places standing to pray, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But when thou mayest pray, go into thy chambers, having shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who is in secret shall reward thee openly. And praying, ye may not use vain repetitions like the nations, for they think that in their much speaking they shall be heard. Be ye not therefore like them, for your Father doth know those things that ye have need of before you're asking him. Thus therefore pray. So we'll stop there for a minute for a few comments. So around what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus makes three comments, one of which we haven't read, to contextualize what he teaches. He talks about how not to pray in an open, ostentatious way, but to pray to your Father in secret. And then he says, don't use many words and lots of repetitions. And then a third thing he says after the Lord's Prayer, which we'll look at later, is that when we pray, we need to forgive others, so that we ourselves can receive God's forgiveness. And that's kind of a sticky, difficult part of the passage, but we want to look at that too. But I want to give you this context. I think it's an important context. That Jesus says there are these three elements that should be there in prayer. It should be done in secret. It should be done what I'll label as simple, without lots of repetitions or formulas. And it should be done with forgiveness. Now, one thing that is important is the first thing that Jesus says here about going to your Father in secret. It's not something we talk too much about, but it's important to notice that there's a broader context here to Jesus' teaching, and that is the teaching on prayer goes between two other teachings concerning Christian disciplines. The first one is giving. I didn't read about that. And then the last one after the Lord's Prayer is fasting. That's all chapter 6, I think. Or a good part of chapter 6. And when Jesus talks about giving and when he talks about fasting, he says the same thing about that that he says here in verse 6 about secrets. Says, pray to thy Father, verse 6, who is in secret, and thy Father, sitting in secret, shall reward thee manifestly. And he says the same thing, when you give, let not your right hand know what your left is doing, but do it secretly, so your Father, who is in secret, will see you. And so then likewise with giving, with fasting, he says the same thing. When you fast, don't wear it on your face, right? Like the hypocrites do. Wash your face, comb your hair, and don't look like you're fasting. then your Father, who is in secret, will see you and will reward you manifestly, it says in Young, openly is usually what we read. So let's take one moment and think about that, because that's one of the three things that Jesus is saying is important in the nature of the prayer, that somehow we understand what it is for it to be done in secret. So the first thing I want to say about that is that there's more than one type of prayer. Certainly, there's prayers that we pray that are not in secret, right? They're done openly. We pray them in a congregation, or we pray them sometimes it can be one-on-one with a friend or in a small group. Jesus is not saying here that we should never pray in that way. Jesus is addressing a particular type of prayer here. He's talking about a prayer that's done in secret. Or more specifically, what he's saying is, look at the contrast here. Verse 5, "And when thou mayest pray, thou shalt not as the hypocrites." Who's he talking about there? Just say it. Notice the next phrase. "Because they love in the synagogues to pray, and on the broad places," meaning out in the streets. So he's talking about the Jew. And specifically, I think he's focusing on the Pharisee. And he's saying, look, in your tradition, what you've seen about prayer are people who stand up in public settings, like the synagogue, like the church, and they pray prayers, and the way they pray draws attention to themselves more than it draws attention to God. So first of all, he's being critical of that way of public prayer, but I'm not going to dwell on that, but other than to say that when we pray in a public setting, we need to know what it is to pray out of a heart of humility and out of the inspiration of the Spirit. But Jesus says, look, this is not the only type of prayer. As a matter of fact, you can't pray in a public setting. I think this is the emphasis here. You can't pray in a public setting unless you first know what it is to pray in secret. In other words, when you pray in a public setting, there's a ministry to that prayer, rightly so. If I pray here, and I pray humbly and under the inspiration of the Spirit, it's a blessing extended to others. Or if somebody else prays, it's not just me, right? It's many of us can pray and do pray in public settings and should. So that we're extending a blessing to others. Part of what is being said here is that the anointing that comes for that kind of public prayer comes from praying in secret to your Father. Or that is, the praying in secret comes before the praying in public places. And so, as we have this thought that prayer needs to be extended, strengthened, and expanded among us, in public places, when we're together, when we're gathering in homes, and you may not think of that as public, but I'm saying it's not private, it's not just you alone. As we encourage that, as we should, as we need to, because the church needs to pray, and I won't get into that more today, but as we do that, there's this question of how are we balancing that in our own personal lives with prayers in secret? Now, I'm going to comment on this a little bit more, because when we get to the Lord's Prayer itself, because the prayer in secret is a little different than the prayer in quiet. So if I were to say to people here, you know, you've got to be sure you pray quietly every day, it would make it hard for some people to do that. Life circumstances are such, I certainly have had this experience for many, many years. Life is such that there are seasons in life where it's very, very hard to find a place of quiet and lack of interruption. That's not what's being talked about here in secret. What Jesus is saying, I think, when he talks about the Father in secret is this. Let's look at that phrase again in verse 6. Pray to thy Father who in secret, the word is there, it's not in the Greek. Pray to thy Father who in secret, and thy Father who is seen in secret shall reward you manifestly. So part of what Jesus is saying here is that the Father sees secret things. We read that in Psalm 51. It's a very profound but small little phrase in there where that's the Psalm of David's repentance for having adultery with Bathsheba. And part of what he says there, he says, is, Lord, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. There's a place, there's a secret place in our hearts, in our lives. And what does that mean, that there's a secret place in our lives? That means it's a place that we don't see. I mean, if it's a secret, then we don't know it. That's the nature of a secret. Never mind what other people know. That's not the issue. The point is there's these places in our lives that are unknown, that are secret, but the Father sees those places. And part of what's being taught here is that we, when we pray quietly, need to come into a place where we lift our whole self to God. Things we know about and things we don't. We don't need to fret about what we don't know about. God will make known to you what you need to know. What you need to know is that the things you don't know can be lifted up to God and can be entrusted to God. And this has become very important to me as I get older, because as I get older and I look back over life, I realize I see a lot of things now that I didn't see before. And I say, you know what, those things were there. I didn't realize or understand about them. But what about them? And part of what the Lord says is, well, the things you didn't know, they were mine to take care of them. Now I'm showing them to you. And there's something we're going to do together. There's something now to repent of that you didn't know about before and you couldn't repent of then. There's something about having faith and taking an action or serving that you didn't know about then that you can do now. There's something about love that you didn't understand that was secret then, going on in your life, something standing in the way, perhaps of being more loving, or just having faith to love in a way that you weren't, that now I'm showing you and you can have faith for it and you can walk in. It's that kind of secret place. It's that kind of secret prayer, some of which we pray with just being present in the presence of God quietly because we don't have words, or we pray in the Spirit, or we pray with groans. Which are too deep for words. We read about that in Romans chapter 8. I won't turn there now. But coming close to God in secret is a fundamental part, a fundamental nature of effective prayer for us. And if we're going to understand the Lord's Prayer and really enter into it on a more profound level, we need to understand what it is to pray in secret. And God will help us with it. I've just said a few words about it. And then likewise, this idea of repetition, I won't have as much to say about that. Notice this, that when Jesus is talking about repetition, he's speaking about the Gentiles. It doesn't say Gentile in this translation, verse 7, and praying, he may not use vain repetitions like the nations. But he means other nations, not the nation of Israel. He's already addressed the nation of Israel in the first one. He said the problem with the nation of Israel is that they tend to wear their religion on their sleeve, and it's shallow. It's a good word for the church today. But here, he's talking about pagan religions where mantras are the way to get the God's attention, to say it over and over and over again, and to almost babble. And he says, you don't need to do that. You don't get God's attention by saying things over and over again. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't spend long times in prayer and that there's not a real sense of our being exercised in prayer. It truly is. But we don't need many words. When the time comes to make known, when we have clarity as to what to make known to God, and cry out for what we want him to do because we believe we're entering into his will and we are praying in prayer what he is doing. We're going to hit on this now, the first phrase of the Lord's Prayer. When we get to that place, it can be said in a few words. And then as faith rises, we receive it. and that prayer is completed. So, secretness in prayer and simplicity in prayer are things that we need to learn and enter into in order for this prayer to make sense to us. Warren, you want to come?
Uh-huh. And I bang and bang and bang. You give me some bread.
Uh-huh. Well, again, I'm not saying we don't be persistent in prayer. I'm saying we don't have many words in prayer. Okay? So you may have to knock and knock. You may need to pray and enter into that secret place in a simple way and then come out of that and then re-enter another time. Because God does things in you while you pray, and He intends a certain accomplishment in your life before He grants an answer to that prayer. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think it's important to realize that persistence in prayer is not a lack of faith.
Right.
Because I've heard a teaching for that. Like, when you already committed that to the Lord, let it go. Well, you don't have enough faith. You already said that to the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay, that's not a lack of faith.
No.
That means you still have this burden in your heart to give into the Lord.
Right. I will allude to this later in the Lord's Prayer about what it is to wait upon God. But let's go now to verse 10 and try and get through. I have divided this Lord's Prayer into five sections. A lot of people do seven, but it's just five verses, 10, 11, 12, 13, which has, I think, two parts. So actually it's four sections. And I find the grouping to be very helpful at this time in my understanding of prayer. So let's first look at verse 10. And I like the way that Young puts it. This is, "Thy reign comes, thy will come to pass, as in heaven, also on earth." It's a very, very profound saying. And the way Young lays it out, it's clumsy because he's being literal, but it's very, very helpful. First of all, when he writes it, he says, "Thy reign come," and then he puts a colon. Colon means, note what follows, I'm going to explain what I'm saying. The reign of God, asking, "Thy kingdom come," is this. Thy kingdom comes when your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, that's what it is. These are not separate things. It's not like how somehow the reign of God is accomplished, and now we're still trying to figure out what his will is. As we understand the will of the Father in heaven, and that will is accomplished on earth, God reigns. That's what that is. And when ultimately, in a new heavens and a new earth, where the bride has come down from heaven, now we're talking Revelation chapters 20, 21, 22, at the end of the age, where the Lord finally sits on the throne forever, not just a 1,000-year reign, then the will of the Father will be done on earth as it is in heaven, completely and perfectly. But now we are in a place where the will of the Father is not totally being done on earth. But as believers, we're praying this prayer. We're praying, "Father, your will is being done in heaven. We want in our own lives, in our own spheres, to see it done here on earth." It's an incremental thing. And there's a profound kind of meaning in all this that others have pointed out, and I think I've really come to agree with, that one way this can be translated, and Young really leans towards this in the way he puts it, is that the Father's will might be done on earth as it has been done in heaven. In other words, God has a will for you, for me, for the church, for this age, for the earth, for the world, the people in it. And that will has been spoken in heaven. And everything that needs to be done in the heavenlies to accomplish that will is done, because everything is done in the heavenlies in full obedience to the will of the Father. That's what got the ball rolling when Jesus came, right? Part of the will of the Father was to send a Redeemer. He sent the prophets. He gave encouragement and correction and rebuke. And the Father knew that was not going to be enough, and in the fullness of time, the Son came. And now the Father knew that it would not be enough for Jesus to have died on the cross and just for people to know that, but that transformation in people's lives would need it, so he sent the Spirit to contend in our lives. And then the Father knows, we'll read this later, that that's not enough to judge all the evil in the world and bring about his final perfect kingdom, so Jesus will come back. Notice that in the Trinity, everybody gets to come to earth like the Father. Jesus comes, the Spirit comes, but the Father is in heaven, and he is ruling in heaven. He is reigning in heaven. And he has decided in heaven what needs to be done here on earth today to accomplish the fulfillment of the kingdom that he intends through Jesus today. And it is our prayer that today, the things God intends for us today will be done on earth as it's been done in heaven. And I have found this a big encouragement. This may sound just intellectual to some of you, but for me it's not. It's very experiential. When I pray, and I particularly when I pray about something I'm uncertain about, the first thing I pray is, Father, let your will be done here on earth as it's been done in heaven, as you have determined in heaven. And then I pray specifically about the things I'm going to do. Lord, anoint my prayer. Lord, anoint my work if I'm going to do something with my hands. Lord, anoint my words. So that those things are done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, is that perfect? Do I sometimes fail? Sometimes I do. But it brings me great encouragement, especially when I'm stepping into something uncertain. If I'm stepping into something uncertain, and I don't really know what to do here, what I know is that he knows. That not only he knows, but he's done it. He's accomplished it in heaven. And he will help me. And even if I do it imperfectly, he will correct and guide. But I'm not just reaching out and groping and saying, well, God, somehow something's going to work out and you'll be pleased with it. He's already accomplished and done what will please him. And it's his good pleasure to give me the Spirit so that I can walk in that. And so I find that a great encouragement. I have found it has encouraged my prayers. And as I do that, the reign of God comes. Okay, then in verse 11. It says in most translations, give us our daily bread. Young says, our appointed bread give us today. I really, really like the way that's put. Although the word in the Greek really means daily. It's only used twice in the New Testament, but that word in this form here, and I think it must be in Luke, where Luke also records Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer. But the concept there is right. The thought is right. Our appointed bread, give us today. And this ties into what I was just saying about things having been accomplished in heaven. God appoints bread for you every day. It's not that there's this general sense of God making provision for you, and then you go into this large storehouse and kind of pulling out what you think you need for the day. And maybe it's hard for you to get to the storehouse and you're not quite sure what to pull out. It's not that way. It's that the things that you need for the day, God's appointed for that day. That's true of your natural food. That's true of your spiritual food. That's true of the services that you need to offer, the work you need to do. That's true of the things he will bring you up against that will lead you to repentance in your life. God has appointed the things of the day. And I've been meditating on this. This is something of a new thought for me when I read it in Young's. It just crystallized somewhat more for me. And so my job in the day of walking with the Lord is not to pray that he give me things, but to pray that I would receive the things he's already given me, that he's appointed for me. And I began to ask myself this question, which I'm still trying to answer, but I think I have some answers already, and that is, Lord, in any given day, how much of what you've appointed have I taken, have I received? And how much have I passed by? Because I haven't been alert, or I haven't been willing, or just most recently, even today, been thinking, is it because I have my own ways of receiving things, the way I like to do things, fast or slow, or in the morning, or in the evening, or when I am well rested, or not when I'm tired. Do I have a whole bunch of kind of rules that God, because it's the way I like to function, and that because I insist on certain ways, when the appointed time and provision is being handed to me, I can't receive it because I can't see it, because it's not the way I want to receive it. And I find it's very difficult. Now, I've been thinking about this in a particular area, just to try and crystallize this a little more for us and for me. There's one way in which people are divided is between people who are tend to move quickly from thing to thing, respond to immediate needs. You know, see somebody who needs something and their first thought is, well, what can I do to give it to that person? Or they see somebody who's sad and they want to go and talk to that person. Well, why? You say, what can I do for you? And then there's another kind of person, people are on spectrum here, who tends to be quiet. And when they see something, they want to be quiet and think about it. Or they want to get away and pray about it. It's hard for them to act or to speak before they've really given some thought to it. And you know, when people like this come together, there can be conflict sometimes because somebody's running out doing something and somebody's holding back thinking about it. And there's not a right or wrong in this. There's just a difference. But what we have to keep in mind is that God has intentions. The appointed bread comes under a certain set of circumstances. At times, the appointed bread requires that we move quickly and do something quickly on the spot. And if we're someone who likes to think about it first, we may miss the appointed bread. And if we're somebody who likes to move quickly, but the appointed bread is going to come by us being quiet, listening, then we may miss the appointed bread. And I just say, you know, this, that I have to lay down my life. My lifestyle, the way I do things, it's just very hard for me. The older I get, the more, you know, kind of crusty I can get in these areas, to lay down my life so that I can receive the appointed bread that God has for me. God forbid that I should miss what he has for me because he's going to give it at a time that I consider inconvenient. And so this is a profound prayer. And so much of us lack things, not because God hasn't made provision for it, but because we haven't learned how to receive it. And so we pray that. Lord, give me your appointed bread. Don't let things stand in the way of me. So you can correct me. You'll have plenty of time, opportunities if you watch me to correct me here, and I appreciate it. Yeah.
So basically, we're expanding the thought of bread beyond food.
Yes, absolutely beyond food. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think you can apply it practically to food, too. You know, you could say, well, now I'm going to be a guest in someone's home, and I like to eat lunch at 12, and they said the meal's going to be at 2. But do I miss the meal, or enjoying the meal, or the benefit of the meal and the fellowship because I'm hungry for 2 hours and don't know what to do with that? You know, I must learn to lay down. These are not easy things for me. I will tell you, when we first met the Indian brothers and sisters, you know, it took me years, literally years, to figure out that they have their dinner at like 10 o'clock at night. They do it late. It's right before bed. I mean, many cultures do this. We were at a small retreat once with just a few men, and it was about 5:30 or 6, and Cece said to me, well, do you want to eat a little something? And I'm thinking, well, it's dinner time. Yeah, I want to have dinner. She said, want to have a dinner? I said, yeah, I want to have dinner. He said, okay, so we went and we had dinner. And then 3 hours later, when the meeting was over, we went home and there was another dinner. And I wasn't very hungry and I had made a dinner specially, you know, that I liked, which was very kind. It was totally non-Indian dinner. It was lasagna. We did have more of an Indian dinner at 6 o'clock. I think Bruce was there. I mean, I can't remember. But, you know, I am just amazed at how hard it is to lay down our lives in this way. But there's an anointing that comes from the Spirit that will help us. Okay, two more things. I'll try and keep this to a couple of minutes, but they're both profound things. So if I seem like there's more to say than I can say today, I'll come back to it. The next phrase, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then this Jesus expands on afterwards, going down to verse 14. For if ye may forgive men their trespasses, he also will forgive you, your Father, who is in heavens. But if ye may not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now again, I like the way young Christmas is here. He says, for if ye may forgive men their trespasses. So the thought that comes to my mind when I think about those phrases is, am I able to forgive men their trespasses against me? Can I do that? Okay, so I'll give you the answer to that. Some of you really know it. Yes, I can do that. I am able, a person who's been born again of the Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit and is walking in the Spirit, is given a grace, bought by Jesus on the cross, to forgive his enemies, to forgive those who hurt him. You can forgive. It may not be that easy. Sometimes offenses come, and they have a profound emotional effect on us. Other times offense comes, it's not a big deal. The ones that are not a big deal, we can kind of overlook. Lord, forgive them. You know, I won't take it. You know, he said a nasty word about me, or he despises me, but it's not bothering me very much. Forgive them. Other times, you know, it happens. One of the times, it's for me, where it's particularly difficult to forgive is when somebody criticizes me for doing something that I've done out of my best possible motive and ability. I've just really tried to do something good, and it gets, it gets criticized as being either poorly motivated or poorly performed. It's very, very painful. So their pride needs to be dealt with. But you still need to forgive such a person. And part of what Jesus, I think, is teaching here is that if you want to experience the forgiveness of the Father, forgive us, Lord, our debts, as we forgive those who have against whom we hold debt, because they offended us, hurt us, stole from us in some way. So if we are not learning what it is to forgive others, we will not know what it is to receive forgiveness from the Father. We will undervalue the work of the cross. Right, go ahead.
I just want to say that particular verse is very significant.
Yes.
That's a really
key verse.
Yeah. It's an incredible table of discussion.
Yeah.
They're in prison because they have something that they have to forgive somebody.
Right.
It's very difficult because it's very easy to justify somebody being offended or hurt by somebody.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But if they are able to work through that, you see a huge difference.
Right.
They're able to forgive the very person.
Yeah.
That is why they're in there.
Amen. That's right. So for us, in terms of praying this, when we go into the secret place with the Father, I think what Jesus is saying is be sure that you don't have anything against anyone. Just if there's anything rise up in your heart. It doesn't have to be a big meditation. But if as you pray, somebody or some situation comes to mind that is troubling you and you notice that you're angry or has... you know, you want to be justified or you want to take vengeance, but you need to lift that up to the Lord. And you need to say, Lord, I need to forgive. Help me to forgive that. And that will open up your ability to receive forgiveness from the Lord. And then you can walk in this newness of life that God has for us without carrying the burden of our own debts or the debts of others. So that's, I think, what's been talked of there. And then the last phrase here, which is probably in some ways the most difficult. And mayest thou not lead us to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because thine is the reign, the power, and the glory to the ages. So here, mayest thou not lead us to temptation, but deliver us from evil. So now, this is a strange part of the prayer. I have always thought, why would I ask God not to lead me into temptation? His whole desire is for me not to be able to encounter temptation and deny it and walk away from it. And after all, I am facing temptation every day. What does this mean? Does this mean take all temptation out of my life? It can't possibly mean that. It's totally inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament. We read James chapter 1, for example. It says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. The word there is the same as temptation. You encounter them because there is a strengthening going on within your character. And that's a good thing. So what temptation is being spoken of here? Jesus is telling us that there are some temptations from which we need to be protected. And we should recognize that. I've been meditating on this. There are times, places, circumstances, temptations that go beyond our ability to resist at this point in our maturity. We cannot deal with every temptation. The temptations we are given, the promise is, read this in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that with the temptation, God will give a way of escape. So any temptation that God desires us to encounter, he will give us grace to overcome and find a way of escape. But there are also temptations that would overwhelm us. And it's good for us to recognize, and Jesus is teaching us, that we should recognize that there are temptations in the world right now, in this current age, where Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that would be too much for us, and that we should look to the Lord to alert us to such things and keep us from them. And you can cross that line. You can cross that line. You can look at a situation and say, I want to go there. And this may not be because you want to do something evil. It may be because you want to do something good. You want to do good in an environment that has temptations or evil that you are not prepared to deal with. Now, I gave a lot of thought to this over the years as my children went into different parts of the world. Particularly as Jonathan and Sarah first went to India, because I had the conviction from a distance that was a very demonized part of the world with lots of very difficult temptations and evil activity. And that certainly has been confirmed by their experience there. There's just no question about it. The demons are very overtly active in North India. It's one of those places where the gospel really hasn't penetrated. And we in America, for all our troubles, are guarded from many things because of the faithfulness of some of our forefathers. Not all of them, but they were faithful forefathers who really loved the Lord. And it's a blessing on the 1,000 generations after that. We are receiving that blessing in this day. We are still protected, as are unbelievers. This is a place where the air is somewhat more clear than in many places of the world. For some people, they should not go there. You must have a call to enter into an environment like that. But for us, we have to recognize, as desires arise in us, to walk in certain things, touch certain people, help in certain ways, we must ask ourselves first and pray, Lord, keep me from temptation. That's too much for me. Deliver me from evil. That's the contrast. Deliver me from being in places and times and situations that I cannot tolerate. You're not calling me to serve there. Somebody else may serve there. I have to commend that to you. That cannot be my problem. Let me know the times and places of my service. Let me know what it is that I can tolerate and encounter, where I can encounter temptations that I can have victory over, so that there you can reign for me, manifest your power through me, manifest your glory through me. And I think one of the problems we're seeing in the church today perhaps, I can't say this for sure, but I consider it, is that in some ways people have been overly ambitious and tried to confront evil in a direct and even harsh sort of, maybe a harsh sort of way, and have gotten themselves into a place where they themselves are being tempted by the things that they actually want to try and overcome and have succumbed to it. You know, God knows the times and places of our battles. Those are our battles. We should not be entering into battles that are not ours. Nor do we need to. Believe me, God will save the world. That's his job. He is very good at it. God will preserve the church. The church will be here when Jesus returns. We need to know our part. And there's a vivid, I'll probably close with this. Some of you may have read this trilogy that came out, The Lamb Among the Stars. It's a very, very intriguing series of books. But in it, it's just a section in it where there's a person who winds up encountering a lot of occult literature, lots and lots of, and somehow he becomes absorbed by it. And he starts studying it, thinking that he can use that to help him accomplish a good purpose in his life. And finally he becomes adept enough at understanding it that he uses it to literally enter hell. That's the picture that happens there. And there he doesn't lose his soul, but he loses his ability to fight the battle he has. And it's very profoundly and compellingly written. And in the end, you know, God has his way, but he missed an opportunity because he entered into something that was above and beyond what he should have been doing. And so this is for me a very profound thought, wrestling with this question. Okay, that's all I have to say. We're going to have one more comment, I think, and then we'll open the testimony. Example that happens. It doesn't mean that a man can never counsel a woman, but there needs to be safeguards. Okay, I will open to testimonies. I went a little long, but time for testimonies.